Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the final chapter of this, what we call, second letter that Paul wrote to Corinthians. Today, I want to talk to you on this theme, avoiding severe discipline. Now, let me tell you where that comes from so you'll know where we're headed. Take your text and look for a moment at verse 10. Would you look at verse 10? Paul writes in this chapter in verse 10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use," King James word is sharpness. That word translates severity. "According to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction." So he said, I'm writing some things to you, and some of you are not going to be happy about this. I'm doing that lest being present, if I don't go ahead and say this to you and confront this, I could, when I get there, use severity talking to you one-on-one, face-to-face as a congregation. And I would do that according to the power that the Lord has given me. And as an apostle, the Lord gave him power. But the power he gave him for the building up. That's what edifying means. For the building up of the people, not to destroy them or to tear them down. But I'm not for sure, says the apostle, that some of you understand that. And I'm writing these things to you to help you. Avoid me having to be stern with you and severe with you, because discipline is needed not only among the Corinthians. Discipline is needed among the Morningside people. Discipline is needed in the life of the pastor. Do we agree? All right, what's the significance of discipline? You don't need to answer that out loud, but think with me. Why do we need discipline? Because discipline is that factor, or that word we use to speak of the factor whereby you are shaping something into an image or someone. And there's actually two types of discipline in the Bible. There is formative discipline, and then there is corrective discipline. The simplest way I know to describe that is like a parent with a child. The parent constantly is teaching, constantly telling, constantly reminding, and hopefully, as the parent teaches, tells, and reminds, the parent is modeling it. I want you to see how I'm doing it. I want you to hear what I'm telling you. And after you've done that for quite some time, and it seems to be the ABCs of the given subject, and parent, you get your fill of it, you no longer are concerned with formative, you now are going to take corrective. Now, that corrective discipline can take on several forms. A parent can, depending on the age of the kid, say, I'm going to take something away from you that you like to get your attention. It can take on the form of corporal punishment, where the parent takes, in my day, not today, they call this child abuse, but it's not. They took a hickory. You had to go cut your own hickory. Been more times than one I looked down and blood was cut out of my legs where that hickory hit it so hard. Oh, that's terrible. I wouldn't have said that. Well, I experienced it. Hallelujah. Or the father could take a belt. Or the father or mother could take some type of paddle or device. Not to hurt you. They would often say, this hurts me worse than it does you. And I never said this. I thought, you want to bet? But really, it did hurt them. Because nobody wants to restrain. No one wants to hold back. No one wants to be a killjoy. But folks, the life of the child has to be in some way formed into that which is law-abiding, decent, and respectful. And the life of the child of God, starting with Brother Wayne, even at my age, has to be disciplined by the Word of God, by the admonition, the exhortation, he used the word edification and rebuke of my brothers and sisters who say, you hurt me. That's not good. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. The Bible doesn't permit that. That's what discipline does. And when any of us get to where, attention, I don't say too many things profound, so I try to call attention to it when I do. When any of us get to the place we can't be disciplined, you become a lost cause. That's what the Bible calls a castaway. He's going to really deal with that in the text. So I don't want you to have severe discipline. I want you, says the apostle, to hear my heart. And I want the Lord to do in you so that when I come, we can just really have a great time and I don't have to confront this head on. So that's where verse 10 is where we start with the thought of the chapter. And I want to begin reading and share with you what he shares with us are the things that should be, are you listening, ingrained in my life that would help me not have to face severe discipline. Are you ready for that? Number one, verse one. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, if you're keeping notes, number one, don't believe everything you're told. He is in verse one establishing a principle that nothing should be considered true if it cannot be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. He didn't say that nothing is true if it's not. He just said you don't need to act on it unless it's established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's the third time. In the mouth of two or three witnesses should every word, that word W-O-R-D is a word that means dispute or charge. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses should every dispute and charge be established. That means confirmed or sustained, held up as, yep, that's right. And folks, until it's established by such, point number one, don't you believe everything you're told. There was an old saying when I went to school, you believe nothing you're told and only half it you see. And so what the apostle says is, if you want to get yourself in a position where you can avoid severe discipline, then don't you believe everything you're told. Well, Pastor, what big deal is that? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. You will take somebody's word as true because you found them to be true once before, and you go act on something before you can confirm that truly that has been established at the mouth of two or more witnesses, and you go act on something only to find out that's not exactly what happened, and you find yourself up a creek in a wire boat and no paddle. And you now have contributed to the hurt of somebody, opened your mouth when you shouldn't have opened it, and you got yourself in trouble. You've hurt a lot of people and a lot of feelings, and so you don't want to come under severe discipline, so you don't believe everything you're told. I don't know the folks live stream know this. The air has been sucked out of the room. It's so quiet in here, you can hear a pin drop. You know why? Because it's natural to have certain people you believe. But folks, I don't know who's considered in this room the most honest one, but did you know whoever the most honest man or woman is in the room can occasionally be mistaken? They can occasionally hear a word. In fact, that's one of the funny things about getting my age. What'd you say? And they repeat it, and you start dying laughing. You say, you can't believe what I thought you said, and you come out with it. Kind of like Bill Sturm said to the lady one day, God bless you, hope you enjoyed it. And Martha said, Bill, do you have any idea what she said? He said, no. And she said she'd had double pneumonia, and you said, God bless you, I hope you enjoyed it. So it's not that you have friends you respect that you can't trust. You just don't want to act on what they've said until it has been sustained or established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Number two. In verse two, I told you before, that means I warned you, and foretell you, that means I predicted as if I were present, just like I did the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore, that means previously, have sinned and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare. I will not treat you leniently. That's what spare means. So he said, now I've told you before. There's a truth being emphasized here. I've told you before, and I predicted. I write to them which previously have sinned that if I come again, I'm not going to treat you leniently. Now, why would he say that? If you've sinned, I'm not going to treat you leniently. Because, folks, they have not repented of their sin. Now, here's principle number two. Unconfessed sin is serious. I don't care if it's in Brother Wayne's life or your life. Or whoever you think sits out on the periphery of the Christian family. Now, folks, if we're in the family, we're all sons and daughters. And unconfessed sin is serious. And it is very easy. You know, I don't even want to mention it, but we had some stuff in the political realm years ago, 20-plus years ago now, I guess it was, where the statement was made, what a president is in his private life has no bearing on his public life as president of the United States. Well, that's a lie. I don't care, folks, if you are the garbage collector, and there's nothing to be shameful about being a garbage collector, but it's not looked upon as being president of the country. What you are in your private life has bearing on what you're doing in public. Because here's why. What we are in our private lives is what we are. And he says unconfessed sin is serious. Now, if you want to avoid severe discipline, you get your sins confessed. That's the truth that he's emphasizing. Number three, verse three. Since ye seek a proof, since you seek practical evidence, that's what proof is, of Christ speaking in me, that is, you're trying to get proof of Christ speaking through me, which to you ward is not weak, it hadn't been weak, but it's mighty, meaning powerful, in you. Now, that's a strange way in English language of saying something. Let me see if I can make that make sense to you. He said, you say you're wanting to know if Christ has really spoken through me. Well, he said, when I have spoken, which has been the power of God through me as an apostle, it don't seem to have been weak at all, because when I have spoken, you have acted like I've stuck you with a knife. You see, folks, when you speak the word of God, things happen, because God's word is powerful. And Paul said, you're trying to get evidence that Christ is speaking in me or through me. Well, of course he is, because you've revealed that when I've spoken. It hadn't been in weakness, but it's been very powerful toward you, because some of you got mad enough to cut my head off. Yeah, it had power. See, folks, you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, and the one that hollers is the one that hit. And Paul began to speak to them the truth, and some of them didn't like it. And then the only response to people that doesn't like truth is to begin to question the validity, the credibility of the servant. And they said, well, you know, I don't know whether or not we could say he's had the power of God on him or not. Folks, the truth of God was coming through him, and it was making some of them mad as sin. Of course it had been there. So the third principle is this. You better consider the practical evidence of Christ. And the practical evidence of Christ in Paul's life was that he spoke forth the word of God. And when God spoke through him, people either got glad or got mad. That was the practical evidence he's talking about. Consider the practical evidence of Christ. Now, here's what that does to my heart and should do to yours. Let's ask the question. Is there any practical evidence of Jesus in my life or yours? Now, it's not for me to answer that for you. It's not for you to answer that for me. But it is our place to answer that for ourselves and ask God, because our hearts are deceitful, to help me to be honest with myself. Because the biggest liar in the room is not one that would lie to the banker or the IRS. The biggest liar is the one that would lie to himself or herself. So the question is that you need to answer and I need to answer. Is there any evidence that Christ really lives in me? Could somebody see me do what I do, watch me in private? Could someone hear what I say or the deeds I do? Is there any evidence that Jesus is living in me whatsoever, or is life really about me? Number four. This will be verse four. For though he was crucified through weakness, Christ was crucified in weakness. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, it means he was feeble and frail by being put to death. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, beaten unto death, even the death of the cross. Died like a criminal, died like one too weak to even take care of himself. So though he was crucified in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Well, how did he live by the power of God? Because God raised him from the dead, the resurrection from the dead. He ascended right there in front of about a whole bunch, several hundred of them, and back to heaven, and there's where he is to make intercession for us. So though he was crucified in weakness, he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. Now, how are we weak in him? Well, we are exposed to the same reproaches and persecutions that he was exposed to. That's how we're weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God. We will live with him both. We live now in the abundant life. We live with him coming in the eternal life, which he's already given to us by the seed of the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, the earnest of the Spirit. So we live with him by the power, that is the strength of God, toward you. You've seen that, he says. You've even seen that in me. And so that is the very strength. I think that word there is the same word that Paul used. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power, dunamis, of God unto salvation. He said, but we shall live with him by the dunamis of God. How do we live every day as we try to live for Jesus? Folks, we either live by the power of God in our life or we fail him every day. And we probably do some of both. We live for him in some things and we're still failing him in some other things. If nothing else, attitude and disposition. And so what we're finding out in the journey is how the old man continues to come off, at least hopefully he should, and the new man is put on in Christ Jesus. We have all of Jesus that Paul had. The question is, does he have as much of you as he had of Paul? Have we learned the surrendered life? Now, in this verse, here's the principle if you don't write it down. Constantly evaluate what true power is. Paul says, here's what true power was. Now get this. When Jesus did what he did, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. True power was Jesus dying to personal desire and sacrificing himself for the desire of the Father. He gave up his right to exercise his rights. So sometimes we talk about the power of God in our life. Can I tell you the one barometer that we all can look at about our life? How well do you die to self? If you don't die very well to self, there's not much power of God in your life. And so that's what Paul was saying. The abundant life is learning how in this life to die to self and let Jesus be Lord of our life. So evaluate what true power is. You know what some people think true power is? Singing a dynamic song, preaching a sermon, teaching a class, doing something that people, off a platform that people see. No, folks, if we're not learning how to die to self and to selfishness, then we don't know nothing about the power of God, because when the power of God gets loose, we will begin to die to self. Because it's not the self life. See, the self life is the lost life. That's the natural man. The spiritual life is the Jesus life. Not me, but Jesus in me. That's the great struggle of the Christian experience. Evaluate constantly what true power is. Number 5 is in verses 5 and 6. Look at it. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, I'm going to give you the principle and now deal with the verse. Can I do that? If you're keeping notes, take personal responsibility to prove yourself. Take personal responsibility to prove yourself. Now, let's look at the text. Examine yourself. You know what that means? Scrutinize yourself and discipline yourself. Whether you be in the faith, whether you are holding to the faith. The faith is that truth that's once for all delivered to the saints. It's the conviction of God's truth. Are you living in such a way that it becomes obvious because you've scrutinized yourself that you are holding on to the conviction of God's word I don't mean you say you believe the Bible. Folks, the devil believes the Bible. He just doesn't live by it. I want to know, can you tell in my life and yours that we are abiding by that? He said, prove your own selves. Do you see that in verse 5? That means test and examine your own selves. Know you not? Do you not know your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? He says, except, that means unless, you're reprobates. Now, what does it mean to be a reprobate? It means you've been put to the test and you have been unapproved because you didn't meet the test and you are the castaway. Paul said, I buffet my body daily, lest at any time I would become a castaway. Verse 6, but I trust that you know that we are not reprobates. We have been put to the test and we have not failed. And let me tell you one of our struggles with this, y'all. We think that we have failed because, man, it's like hell has been unleashed against me. That doesn't mean you fail. You may remember your pastor has reminded you on more than one occasion of an African-American man named Andre Crouch who wrote a song, Through It All. I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God didn't necessarily deliver, but he gave blessed consolation that my trials come to only make me strong. I thank God for the mountains. I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for all he's brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know he could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. The apostle is saying you are to take personal responsibility for proving yourself to see if under the test you are coming out approved. Did you walk through that experience, be it hell sideways, and you hung on to truth, you sought to express truth, you are seeking to abide by truth, and you say this to yourself, I tell you, part of me is dying every day. I'm sure the Spirit of God would say, well, hallelujah, we're getting somewhere. That's what's supposed to happen. But in a world that teaches in church life that this is your best life now and what God's really concerned about is your happiness, folks, God wants you to be happy. But he is first concerned about our holiness because our greatest happiness will come as a result of being like him. Papa Sam, I think you said it this way. If you want to have a happy tomorrow, have a holy today. Because your true happiness flows out of the type life you have been living and investing in and who you're becoming. And the successful, glorious life is not the life who's not been through the valleys and the storms. The most successful life is the one who's been through torment, but has come through it and stayed faithful, and you've gone through the refiner's fire. So you take personal responsibility to prove yourself. Examine yourself. You know, we often quote that verse, examine yourself, see if you be in the faith, like examine yourself and see if you're born again. Well, the text is really saying examine yourself and see, are you living day by day holding on to the conviction of God's word in your heart? Does your lifestyle evidence that? Number 6 is found in verse 7 and 8. Now, I'm going to give you the principle and then I'll walk through the verse with you. Here's the principle. Doing right is more important than looking right. Folks, it's easy in church life to want to look right. But doing right's more important than looking right. Now let's look at verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Boy, I'm praying, said the apostle, that you don't do any wickedness. Not that we should appear approved. I'm not wanting you not to end up being wicked so that I'll look like I've invested in you and I look like I'm approved. But that ye should do that which is honest. That means good and right. Though we may seem as reprobates, it may seem like we've been tested and failed, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Here's what he said. I want you to do right and do no wickedness, and I want you to end up approved, and it doesn't make a rip what anything looks like as long as you're doing right. Now, folks, listen to me. Reputation is important. I'm not diminishing that at all. Reputation is important. The guy who said, well, I just don't care what nobody thinks. Well, they're an idiot. But what's far more important than your reputation is what God knows you are and what you know you are. So I say again, doing right is far more important than looking right. See, I want you to believe I'm real. I want you to believe I'm sincere. But I tell you, I've been living with a little white-headed woman now. Well, she hadn't always been white-headed. I've been living with her a better part of 41 years, and she better know that I'm sincere. And more importantly, the God who watches both of us every day better know I'm sincere. You see, folks, again, doing right is more important than looking right. When you look at your text, we move on to verses 9 and 10. Write this down, if you would, please. This is the principle. Our primary goal must always be to build up. Look at verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak. Weakness meaning I've had no occasion to be able to show off the power of God. We're glad when we're weak that you're strong, that you're manifesting spiritual power. And this also we wish, this also, in other words, we pray, even your perfection, and the word perfection gives us all trouble because the meaning of it in the King James Bible is not the same as we use it in modern day vernacular. He said, even your perfection, he's talking about that you would continue to improve until God has completed his work in you. We call that maturity is what we call that. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, I'm not with you. Lest being present, I should use severity according to the power, that's sharpness, according to the power, that is the authority, which the Lord has given me to edification, to build you up, and not to destruction, not to demolish you and tear you down. Now, folks, look, if we give the truth, we're supposed to give the truth in love. The problem with that, and I'm for it, and you better be for it. But the problem is some people are not open to any truth, and if you say truth at all, well, you're not loving. Well, I'm a long, 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 long number of light years from Jesus. But on one occasion, he said, you generation of snakes. Now, if you stuck him in our churches today, well, he's not very loving. Folks, truth sometimes become what's known as brutally honest. Paul called it sharp, meaning severe. And when we do what we do, we may be correct in what we're saying. We better be correct in our motive, that our motive was to build somebody up. And I tell you, there's a tendency in all of us, well, no, maybe not all of us, some of us, to tell people what they're not capable of handling. Did you ever try to force feed a baby? How about a little bit of strange spinach? And that baby gets it in the mouth and then all over you and everything else. Folks, you can't force feed people. I think if we, and I'm probably talking to me more than anyone, could learn to say, well, I beg to differ with you, and if you're ever open to discussing that, I'd like to discuss that further with you and see where you get with that. Our primary goal must be to build up. That's so crucial. Last but not least, verses 11 through 14, look at it. Finally, brethren, farewell. Then he says, be, there's that word again, perfect. And that means I want you to mend and I want you to restore what's not right. Anything that's broken, I want you to restore it. Mend your ways. Restore your ways. Be of good comfort. That means be encouraged. Be of one mind. That means be like-minded. Folks, to be like-minded, you got to do away with your disputes. Live in peace. That is, be at peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Folks, what he's calling on here is, if we're going to really be at the place where we avoid severe discipline, we got to remember what maturity is. And I asked the If they hadn't already put it up there, I ask them, give it to you. Look at it one more time. Be perfect, meaning thoroughly restore your ways. Mend your ways. Now listen to me. You may be a wonderful person, but you can't restore anybody's ways but yours. And you may know 19 people that need to do something with their life. Forget it. What do you need to do with yours? Mend your ways. Number two, be a good comfort. Be an encouragement. How do you do that? You've got to learn to start being the encourager. You exhort, you entreat, you plead, you persuade. That's your place if you're going to know what maturity is. You become the encourager. I just ask my heart and you can ask yours. Have you encouraged anybody lately? You say, yeah, I told somebody the other day that's a whole lot better than you did last time. Folks, that's not encouragement. That is not encouragement. That's a backdoor slap is what that is. Thirdly, be of one mind. Now, folks, there's not going to be any like-mindedness until you do away with your disputes. And I don't know of anybody that has more than Baptist. We are to be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, and do our best to live without rebuke. We all do that between each other because we live in a world, he says, of perverts. That's what he called them. Blameless, harmless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A generation of crooks and perverts. And when we get disputed with one another in the house of God, among the family of God, the crooks and perverts look and say, look at them, they ain't a bit different than us. And last, live in peace. Be at peace. Act peaceful. You may tell you, now this is going to be really deep, y'all. It'll take you a while to figure this out, and I'm being very facetious when I say it. You know the best way to be at peace? Quit raising torment. Just quit raising torment. And if you have found yourself constantly in the swirl of upsetting people, withdraw long enough to have your radiator checked. You know what I mean by that? Zig Ziglar would have said, have a checkup from the neck up. I would suggest have a checkup of the heart. There's some reason why every time you turn around, you're causing trouble. And if you're going to live at peace, you've got to quit raising torment. Quit making everything an issue. Folks, every hill is not a hill worth dying on. Many hills are. And some people are such cowards, they won't die on any hill. And if you can bring maturity together, here's what it might look like. Verse 12. Greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, obviously, we're not of all times wanting to start that here, okay? In the culture, that would say, greet everybody with a holy handshake. A holy handshake is one that is just not superficial. It is good to see you. That's what maturity would look like. All the saints greet you. What is a salute or a greet but an honor? You'd honor each other. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's grace. And the love of God, there's love. And the communion, that's fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which should be in our heart, be with you all. That's kind of how maturity would find its fullest expression. Those things are needed in the life of Wayne Robertson and might be needed in yours if we want to avoid severe discipline. Today, if you're not saved, I want you to give your heart to Jesus. In a moment when we stand to sing a hymn of invitation, I'm going to be standing right there. I wish somebody would come to the pastor and say, Pastor, I want to give my heart to Jesus. And I'll either tell you or have somebody tell you how you can do that in one heartbeat and surrender your life to Him. But church family, listen to me. The bulk of that text had nothing to do with coming to Jesus. It had everything to do with living in light of Jesus' lordship. And whatever you need to do to respond, you may not can. If you can, the altar's open. You don't have to come tell the pastor. But you need to make an altar right where you are and start mending your ways. Folks, there's times in all of our lives we need to mend our ways. And it starts with mending this, the vertical relationship. Let's pray together. Precious Father, on this Lord's Day morning, when there is panic in many parts of the world over a pandemic, it probably should be that there is more panic in the house of God, not over a health pandemic, but over a spiritual pandemic. Lord, we need the great physician not only to touch our bodies today, we need the great physician to touch our soul and our spirit. Work in us that exceeding great work that will be a transformative work that will bring honor to you and blessing to your children and the furtherance of the kingdom of your Son on this planet. Bless you, church, today, and have your way in each of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David is here to lead us. Would you stand with your pastor, and would you respond as God has spoken?